Resurrection Church, we are called to reach the people in the neighborhoods around us, specifically those within a 10-minute drive of our church. We are going to be heavily investing in the neighborhoods around us in hopes to be able to meet real needs of the people, to build trust, to be able to share the gospel with each and everybody in this neighborhood.
Many people around us in our community are facing hopelessness, despair, real fears, anxieties, and worry about life, and we know where we put our hope in, and that's in Jesus Christ. We are called to be the light of the world, and we are supposed to be a beacon of light, a beacon of hope, so we can show the light of Christ to those around us. As believers in Jesus, we are called to reach the community around us. Essentially, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, and we know who makes the best bread.
The church is Christ's plan for sharing the gospel to a broken world. We want to see our church's pews filled with people from the neighborhood around us. How will you respond to the call?
You like our new actors? We paid them. No, we didn't, but God will. So he's gonna take care of that. My name is Pastor Daniel. Welcome to church today. We are going to be working through the third part of this vision series, The Call. Over the last 4 years, the church has seen the largest, most substantial exodus from church in the history of the church. In fact, it's been labeled the Great Dechurching. In the year 2020, 22% of all churched adults in America left the church. That's a quarter of all adults in church left in a year. And so there's a lot of reasons. We can look at why that's happening. There are different reasons. But it's impossible to ignore the impact that has had on the culture and society of our country. Not just the impact on people that know Jesus, but the impact on people that don't know Jesus, that aren't in church. It's had a massive effect. And so we kind of grouped these people that have left the church, and grouped them into like why they left. And the largest group of people that left the church in the last few years, we have a name for them. We call them casual quitters. Casual quitters. It's people who just got out of the habit of going to church. It's the largest group of people that left the church. And 97% of them are actively looking for a church. There was a couple actually that came to First Service, and we talked to them afterwards, and this is exactly what happened to them. They stopped going, and they haven't been able to figure out how to start going. Here's the irony. The easiest to reach, and you could reach them, most of them, simply not from a pastor, not a program. They're not looking for a specific ministry. They're looking for someone to invite them to go to church with them. 18% of that group stopped going to church because their friends stopped going to church. We are a relational people, are we not? Okay, why am I giving you statistics in church? Well, we're going to open the Bible today. And I believe that if you lean in, go ahead and lean in. Lean in. If you lean into this text today and you actively engage with what we're going to walk through, that I can prove to you that we can change the neighborhood around this church. We can change the city. We can change the world with the story of Jesus Christ. I mean, the world. Like, burn the ships, get your Bible and a cup of coffee, we're storming the gates of hell. All right, here we go. To do this, we're gonna have to love well, we're gonna have to love hard, and we're gonna have to love smart. We're going to have to love well, love hard, and love smart. We're in a series that we titled The Call. It's part of the vision that we believe God is leading our church to. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of be known, that we all have a desire to be known. Last week, through the story of the Good Samaritan, we looked at what it would look like to reach our circles, the people that are in our life, in our circles. Today, we're going to talk about the 10-minute drive around our campus. We call this Love the 10. Love the 10. Here's the big idea for today. We must plunge into our culture, wielding the gospel and every ounce of strategy we can muster. AKA, to love the 10, we must love well, Love hard and love smart. The Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary that the early church ever knew. If you're not familiar with Apostle Paul, this is a guy who went from persecuting and imprisoning Christians after the resurrection of Christ to becoming a Christian and planting churches all over the known world. Paul spent time in small rural communities. He went all over the Jewish world. He'd gone into hedonistic Greek cities all around the Roman Empire. But today, we're going to pick this up, and this is Acts 17. In Acts 17, we're going to look at a very unique story. It is so unique. It is the only time in all of the Bible that we'll see the gospel presented in a specific way. He is going to walk into one of the most philosophical metropolitan cities in the known world at that time. This is one of two epicenters in the Roman Empire for debate, reason, philosophy, art, religion, science, trade. It's the city of Athens. And using nothing but the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and hard work, he is going to win over some from yet another culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to start Acts chapter 17 in verse 16. Here's what it says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Athens, so imagine if we took all of the Ivy League colleges and we added in like Oxford and Cambridge in one city, that would be Athens. His spirit was provoked, and your Bible just underlined provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Okay, what's the problem? He sees the various gods that they worship there, and his spirit is provoked. If you're unfamiliar with this term idolatry, it's not specifically about the worship of statues. Idolatry is that anything that we would worship, that we would commit our energy or our life to, that's worship, instead of God. So in this case, they were a polytheistic society. So they put their faith in all of these various gods. And it disturbs Paul. It provokes him. Now that word that's in your Bible, it says disturbs or provokes, depending on the translation. That's a Greek word, paroxuna, paroxuna. It means anger and grief. Anger and grief. Some of you have young kids. You know what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. Anger and grief, right? If we want to engage our culture, we're going to have to be disturbed. We're going to have to. Now, he's angry because he sees idolatry, he sees the sin, he sees how that's robbing the people of an abundant life of knowing God, and he's grieving because he knows people are going to hell. They're missing out. So he's disturbed. Point one, if we want to love the 10, we're going to have to be disturbed. If we want to engage our culture with the gospel, the state of the lost must disturb us. And listen to me, you gotta be both, okay? You gotta be angry and grieving. If you're just angry, you're not gonna reach people. Okay, have you ever just been angry? You know what I mean, right? Like, you're just angry. Like probably when you're driving the 99, maybe on the way here, we're not gonna talk about that, but like you know, you're just angry at people. Like, even if you're not religious and you came in today, like, I'll just tell you, like, you can be angry sometimes at injustice. You can be angry at suffering. Sometimes you're just angry. You don't know why you're angry, but you're angry. But when you're angry, here's what happens. You tend to demonize somebody because, you want them to get what's coming to them. You ever feel that way? Get what's coming to you. And when you're angry, though, we miss the gospel. And the same thing, if you're just grieving, you get depressed, you get sad, you get hopeless, you begin to underestimate the power of the gospel and the call on your life, and you miss the gospel again. So it can't be just one. It's angry and grieving. I'm disturbed, I'm provoked. This mix of anger and grief creates a stirring in our hearts to prepare us to move and engage, and that's what's happening to Paul. Verse 17, this happens, and verse 17 starts with the word so. So, or therefore, right, because he's disturbed, so he reasoned, underline that word, that's a big word in this whole story, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Okay, so Paul had like an MO. Whenever he would go to a new city, he usually would start in the Jewish synagogue because they at least had some background. They were supposedly awaiting the Messiah, so he wanted to go talk about Jesus. Hey, he came. But in this case, after he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace. Now, when you read marketplace, you think Trader Joe's. But I'm not talking about groceries, right? I'm not talking about like non-HMO milk. I'm talking about the ancient marketplace, which was the epicenter, the center of the city. And we would call, it's called the Agora in Greek. So the Agora is where everything happened in the city. So your news came from the Agora because heralds would come in with the news and they would announce them in the marketplace. If you want to do a business deal or a transaction, you actually went to the marketplace to do those transactions. Art and performances took place in the marketplace. Philosophy and the exchange of ideas took place in the marketplace. So he goes into the marketplace, and when it says reasoned, it actually is referencing something that was very specific both in that time and in the Roman Empire, especially in Athens. It was this concept of Socratic reasoning. So on the margins of your Bible, you can write Socratic reasoning. And it was this idea, this was the prevalent idea of that time. What you do is you're not preaching to anybody about your philosophy. What you're doing is you're asking them questions. So there's a formula here, okay? You're gonna ask them questions and you're gonna find out their premise. What is your philosophy? What is your worldview? What is your premise? You're gonna listen carefully and then you're gonna try to show them that they're wrong based on their own premise. It's called Socratic reasoning. And so he walks in to the marketplace with the philosophers and begins to ask questions. And by walking in this space, what Paul is showing us is that he believes the gospel has what it takes to take on the most popular and prevalent science, philosophy, and thought movements in the world. Paul had no doubt that the gospel could stand and be the victorious thought pattern of the world. You and I are in lots of marketplaces, are we not? You're in places, your work, the gym, sports leagues for your kids. I don't care. You're in a bowling league. You're in lots of marketplaces where there's an exchange of ideas. You're not called to walk in there and start preaching at them. You're also not called to walk in there and hide. You're called to walk in there and engage. Ask questions. Listen carefully, right? None of you. Okay, cool. Awesome. Yes, one of you. All right, we're making progress. The gospel will challenge the predominant thoughts in any culture and stand the test. So verse 18, here's what happens. He's in there, he's reasoning, he's in the marketplace. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's having this exchange of ideas. Some of the cultural elite starts to sneer at him and make fun of him. I mean, babbler, rightly translated, means seed picker, which was the nickname of a little bird. It was an idiom. They were just making fun of him, right? So some people made fun of him. But some people wanted to hear more. Now, you're probably not familiar with the Stoics and the Epicureans. So let me give you just a real gross overgeneralization. There's a lot there. I'm just gonna, for time's sake, give you something really small. The Stoics were moralists. So they believed that you had to be kind of hardened against the world, almost detached from it a little bit. It had to be really strong. A lot of this idea and philosophy had been born of Plato. The Epicureans were kind of on the other end of the spectrum. They argued a lot. Epicureans were relativists. Everything was subjective, right? So they didn't believe in any absolutes. They didn't believe there was an afterlife. Therefore, you should just be happy and make the most of your life. You know, this is the original YOLO. YOLO, because there's nothing afterwards. You only live once. And that kind of thought pattern came from Aristotle. Here's a picture of these two. Before you fact check me, it's not an actual photograph. The thing is that you probably know a lot more about Batman, Joker, DC, and Marvel than you do about Stoics and Epicureans. So just roll with me. See, Batman is the Stoic. He's all rules, self-discipline, being hardened to everything. And Joker's the Epicurean, totally relativistic, subjective. Make yourself happy, you only live once, live for the moment. And they're always at odds, they're always arguing. And that's what's happening in Athens. They argued about these opposing viewpoints all the time. And so here comes Paul, and he's reasoning with them. He doesn't fit into any of these categories, so they start to mock him. But some are still interested. They're going, I want to hear more about this. So we're going to see he gets an invite to the big stage. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presented. Okay, the Areopagus still stands today. You can go see it if you could travel to Athens. It was up on the hill of Ares, also called Mars Hill. And this is what it looks like now. They're trying to rebuild some of it. But it was where the Council of Athens would go up to meet. So now, Athens being the center, epicenter of culture, the elite of those would be at the Areopagus. The council, the most famous, most powerful, most influential philosophers in that age are going to be here, and they invite Paul to come and talk to them. So it's like you're going to get invited to talk to the most powerful and most famous people you know, like Taylor Swift or Nate Parrish. He gets a shot. Verse 20, for some, this is what they're telling him, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So because philosophy was the predominant thing in their culture, new ideas were currency. So they wanted to know, hey, there's something new. Let's hear about this. Okay. Now, what you have to catch, starting in verse 22, is very, very important because you're not going to see this anywhere else in the Bible, and it's really critical because it talks about how you and I have to love the ten. Paul's going to get a shot to present the gospel, which is the story of Jesus, to the most influential philosophers of that age. The next 3 points in this sermon are really about what he does, how he tells this group of intellectual philosophers, right? So point one was, be disturbed. But points 2, 3, and 4 are what he does with that thing that's stirring in his heart. He investigates thoroughly. We'll see that in 23. He prepares shrewdly. We'll see that in verse 22. And he'll meet them where they're at. We'll see that in verse 28. So let's look at how he does this. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I don't know if that was actually meant to be a compliment, but it was definitely true. That was what was happening. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, so he's walking by all these fake gods, these statues, right? I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So there's some statue in Athens, they don't even know the name. They didn't want to miss out on maybe forgetting the God and making him mad, so they made a statue and put to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So you got to catch what Paul just did. He didn't just get disgusted with their idolatry. He walked through all of the displays and all of the statues and all of the gods, and he studied them. Because he wants to bring the gospel to them. So he had to know who they are. He had to prepare. So what did he do? He went and he studied hard. He investigated thoroughly. How did he know about the unknown God? He went to work studying them. He's about to tell them that the unknown God that they worship is in fact a real God. It's the true God, and it's not who they think it is. So he didn't just do his homework. He prepared diligently. He put effort into this. How well do you know the people far from God? You might hate their sin, and you might want God to reach them, but do you know them? A book that just came out recently that I highly recommend you read, it's called The New Kind of Diversity, and it's a book about the five common generations in our culture today and how they've been shaped so differently by how they grew up, the economy, the politics, the wars, so on and so forth, and why they see the world differently. And it really helps you understand and be more curious about other generations rather than just assuming that they're idiots. It's a really good book. It's a fascinating read. All right, so he's preparing shrewdly, right? There's some strategy here. He put effort into crafting this thing, using their own philosophies and their own backgrounds to shape a gospel message. Now, I saw a really terrible Facebook post the other day. I know that's rare, right? We don't ever see bad Facebook posts. No? Yeah, some pretty horrible theology. Here's what it said. I'll just read it to you. Here you go. It says, it's not our job to convert people. It's not our job to save people. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to convince people. It's our job to tell people the convincing, convicting, converting, and saving is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say this as nicely as I can. That's bull crap. That's a half-truth, which is exactly what Satan did in the garden. That's baloney. Yes, absolutely, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can awaken someone's soul. But the idea that we would just toss the gospel out with no thought, no strategy, no effort, no angst, no intelligence, that is not biblical. That's not what's happening in Acts 17. Paul's about to present the gospel in an entirely new way that we've never seen recorded in Scripture. He's studied his audience. He knows how he needs to engage them. He knows the words to use and not to use. He actually has two secular Greek philosopher quotes in his presentation. I mean, in our modern day, in our churches, we have a bunch of well-meaning, misguided Christians that will flip out when you use a non-biblical resource or an illustration in a sermon. That's crazy, guys. So let me explain, let me pull back the curtain and explain a little bit of what we do when we preach here, when we preach to you guys. There are four primary ways that you learn, sort of learning styles according to the Honey Mumford theory. I don't know if you've ever seen this diagram before, but there are kind of four ways, and typically what's going to happen is you have a primary way that you really are wired to learn, you like to learn, and then you have sort of a secondary way, and then the other two don't really affect you very much at all. And so the top one, concrete experience, the feeling, like you're a real experiential person if you fall into that. Like you like to feel, you like the deep emotive music, you like deep stories, right? You need things that spark your imagination, your creativity. You find a lot of artists that learn this way. You need to feel it. The reflective observation, the watchers, they're academics. They love lectures. They did great in school. They'll sit there and a professor and take a big line of notes and absolutely love it. The abstract conceptualization, that the thinkers, they want to figure things out. They love problem solving, putting puzzles together. They want deep arguments. They want some logic, and they want to see you craft things. And then the active experimentation, those are my Don Van Sickles. They got to do it. They got to do it, man. Like, don't tell me about stuff. I don't want to sit in a classroom. Let me put my hands on it and put it to work and see what happens. There's nothing wrong with any of these learning styles. You're just wired a certain way. Your brain works a certain way. So you like one of these. You kind of have a secondary one. And then there's two that don't really, they don't work. Now, here's what the problem is. When you go to teach someone, you will naturally teach the way you like to learn. That's just default, right? You're going to teach the way you like to learn. Whether or not that's how somebody needs you to teach them. So on any given Sunday, it's my job or the preacher's job to engage all four learning types in this room. So we're working our little rear ends off to try to figure out, how do I get to all four of these different learning types? How do I preach to the churched person who's been in church a long time and to the unchurched person who just walked in the door? How do I preach to five common generations who've grown up in different eras under different socioeconomic status, under different politics, under different things that have shaped you? You have a different lens to filter the world. So you gotta put a lot of thinking and structuring and work into a message to reach everybody. I was sitting at a pastoral retreat about 3 weeks ago, and one of the greatest communicators in the world right now, one of the best preachers in the world named Mark Clark, is teaching. He's sitting there teaching us how to preach better sermons. And I mean, he's going and everything, and somebody, there's always somebody in the room. Somebody stops him. He's like, "Mark, what's the one thing I got to work on?" You know, he's giving you 29 things, but of course, someone's going to ask what the one thing is. "What's the one thing I got to work on to preach better?" And he looks at him, and he just like stops talking. He kind of stares at him. He goes, "You got to work harder." You're sitting in a room with like 35 pastors who are burning out because they work 80-hour weeks, and you just told everyone to work harder, right? And everyone's like, "Huh?" And he goes, "Listen, I know you work hard, but you have to work harder at your sermons. You have to study more, you have to pray more, and you're not even practicing. You don't practice nearly enough. You talk about how you don't practice because you want to leave room for the Holy Spirit, but the fact is you're lazy." And this is, he said, "I work 20 to 40 hours on a sermon so that I know," he goes, "I get up, I've studied it, I've prayed over it, and I've practiced it all the way through 6 times. Before a Sunday morning." so that when someone walks in the door, I know I've given every possible avenue and I've expended myself that they might see Christ. And this is what he said. I will never forget this. This is how he ended it. He said, "You pastors talk about how souls are on the line, but you don't work like it." That hurt because it's true. I haven't prepared and practiced and prayed like this was my one and only shot to reach someone who's walking in the door. So I came back from that retreat and I was like, I'm going to grind this thing. I'm going to get better. I will tell you now, my family is so tired of hearing me practice preach in the den. You guys can blame Mark Clark and the Holy Spirit. But what we see Paul doing here, right, is he has worked hard and he has investigated and he has prepared really hard for the chance. I was really convicted about that because I know I can be a better preacher and I know I can give every person a better chance to experience the gospel if I would just work harder. Listen to me. You're worth it. We're not going to win this city for Christ because I'm a good preacher. And frankly, I'm not trying to teach you most Sundays. Like, most of you don't need me to teach you. You've got books full of sermon notes that you've never listened to. You need to experience gospel moments where you see the glory and the awe of how good Christ is so that your heart will be changed yet another degree toward him. And to do that, we're trying to cover every type of audience, not to teach you more Greek, but to get you to try and just mentally and emotionally see and love Jesus just a little bit more. You can change this city. You can win this city. You can see this community redeemed. You can. Because he's good enough. Because he's willing and he will use you. I saw this quote yesterday. I loved it. It's by Philip Yancey. It says this: "As I look around on Sunday morning at the people populating the pews," that's you, say me, "I see the risk that God has assumed. For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world, not through a pillar of smoke and fire," that was the Old Testament, "not even through the physical body of his son in Galilee," that was the New Testament, "but through the mongrel collection," say me, "that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name." We love to call ourselves the Island of Misfit Toys. You and I are the church and we are the hope of the world. And if you think that's risky, it's a good thing that he's powerful. So verse 24, Paul's going to start this sermon, right? Probably not even the whole thing. It's kind of a summary. But he's basically said, "I know you're religious. I know that you even worship an unknown God. I know that you argue with each other about moral subjectivity. I know that you like your gods small and finite so you can understand them in your human head. But," verse 24, "the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What is he saying? You think God needs you? You think the God who made you needs you? So he knit you together in your mother's womb. He puts breath in your lungs, but he somehow needs you. Like, You can't put God in a box. You can't make a statue out of him. You can't comprehend the maker. That's just crazy. He keeps going. 26. "And he made," this is God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." What's Paul doing? He went all the way back to the creation story. He went all the way back to Genesis. He went all the way back to the very beginning. When he preaches to Jews, he doesn't do that, because they already agree on creation. He starts at the Messiah coming. But he knows who he's talking to. He has to establish who God is. He doesn't start from the Bible. He doesn't start from the need for repentance. He starts from the beginning because he knows his audience. Keep going. In verse 26, it says, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place," 27, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You don't have to get his attention. God, this is what he's saying to them. He's standing in front of all these philosophers. He's saying this. God, the real God, is bigger than you could ever imagine. And he's right here. He's not distant. You don't have to go get his attention. He's here, and he wants you to seek him. But he's not simple, and he's not explainable, and you're not going to sit around here and philosophize and create a God of your liking that you can figure out and have it be anything close to the real God. Why? Because he created you. He laid out the number of days you'll live. The idea that man should be able to explain the mysteries of God with this tiny little brain we have, that's crazy. You've got unanswered questions? Get used to it. Read the book of Job. Do you know, in that whole book, God never answers Job's questions? So if you're not familiar, Job is a whole book of the Bible where God allows Job to suffer loss and tragedy on what seems like a really weird dare with the devil. Then all of Job's friends and his wife tell him to curse God, and he won't, but he gets angry. Because he naturally has questions about why would God allow all this suffering to happen. And he says, I wish I could ask God. I wish I could make my case to him. I wish he was standing here so I could finally understand all that happened to me. And God finally shows up in Job's story in chapter 38 of that book. And you know what he does? He doesn't answer a dang thing. He says, let me show you how big I am. Because you couldn't understand the answers if I told you. Verse 28, here's Paul. He's about to quote two different Greek philosophers in this presentation. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. These are both quotes that he's researched. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's using Greek philosophy to prove to them that you can't create a God with some sort of earthly material that would actually be God. He's meeting them where they're at. He's saying, look, God is bigger than you think he is. Deep down, all of us want to believe in a God this big. Because the idea of moralistic therapeutic deism, that's a big word to say when you think you can create a God after your, like, you can create a God that makes you happy, create a God that agrees with you, create a God that you can control. When you do that, moralistic therapeutic deism, you're creating a God that essentially you're saying this, I'll believe in God as long as things go my way. That's no God. Evelyn Underhill, the renowned English writer and theologian, said it this way. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. Some of you walked in this door today and you've spent your life trying to create a God who agrees with the way you live your life. Or try to create a God who isn't mysterious and you can answer all of the questions. Or you doubt God because you can't explain why something happened in your life. Let me quote another ancient philosopher, the Incredible Hulk. Those are puny gods. Those are puny gods. This is what Paul is telling the Athenians. How foolish do you have to be to worship and serve and love and have faith in a God we can create with gold or silver or science or logic or feelings? That's insane. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. I want you to understand what he's doing here, though. He's not just presenting the gospel. He's reasoning with them. Remember Socratic reasoning? What is he doing? He's asked questions. He figured out their worldview and their premise, and he just used their philosophers and their poets and their ideas to present the gospel and prove they were wrong, and he even did it in a Socratic method, the way they like to talk. So he's talking their language in their style against their worldview with their philosophy and proving them wrong. Verse 30, now he's on a roll. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Okay, so catch what just happened. He doesn't even get all the way through the story of Jesus. He's like, not even all the way through. He gets to the absurdity of the resurrection. The place explodes. The resurrection is so crazy that if it's true, you have to give your whole life to Jesus. And if it's not true, you should just go have the best time you can because there ain't nothing else, I guess. But it's one or the other. Now look, they mock him. Some ridicule, some mock some, but some believe. Some are converted. Let me ask you this. Was it worth it? No, not even that way. Here, would you do it? Would you accept the ridicule for the chance that some might come to Christ? When I was in high school, and so to imagine this, I went to East High. I want you to imagine a 135-pound white boy with freckles and red hair at a predominantly Hispanic high school. You got that in your mind? Yeah? Pretty studly. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay, when I was in high school, I was completely head over heels for the hottest girl in school. Everyone remembers the hottest girl in high school, right? Y'all are liars if you don't. Okay, I mean the hotness, like varsity swimmer, ASB president, good. It's not just a Campbell's commercial. And I got the bright idea one day that I was gonna cut this rose out of a garden and I was gonna take it to school to her. That's what you do when you're poor. You don't go to a florist. You sneak into someone's garden and cut it. Anyways. The problem is that I didn't have a first period class with her. So I was gonna have to walk around school as the idiot carrying a rose. Now some of you haven't been in high school in a while and you don't remember how rough high school can be when you're that idiot. Well, I was that guy. And so I endure all of the ridicule and the teasing and everything, only to get to class and find out she didn't go to school that day. It's like, what am I doing? So you know what I did a couple days later? I did it again. For the chance to shoot my shot. I convinced one of the teachers in one of my classes to put me in her table group. I forged documents in another class to end up on her group assignment. I used to let her play connect the dots between my freckles with a ballpoint pen. I told her that I like lemon starbursts because she didn't like them. And every time she had them, she would come find me and give them to me. Those things are nasty. They don't even make that flavor anymore. It's not that bad. What am I trying to tell you? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. I know, just like you know, that we are capable of great investigation, shrewd preparation, intense pursuit, if the motivation is right. You're capable of that. I'm capable of that. We know that. Last week, we discussed where that motivation comes from. If you missed that, if you forgot that, go back to YouTube, watch that bad boy. It was good. But if we're going to love the 10, if we're going to love the community around this campus, listen to me. No one should know this neighborhood as well as us. No one should be more motivated than us to reach it. That's the call in Acts 17. It's not to yell out the gospel and shrug our shoulders and be like, oh, well, I guess God didn't save anyone. It's not my fault. Or be like, too bad, if they would have showed up at church if they wanted to know the truth. It's not about our indifference. No, it's with great intensity that we'll be disturbed about this. We'll investigate thoroughly. We'll prepare shrewdly. We'll meet them where they're at, and we will earn the right to be heard. You've probably heard the phrase, no one cares what you know until they know that you care. We're going to earn that right. How do we begin working through that? Like, how do we pick where we start? In Matthew 10, 16 through 18, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out into a really dark world and share and be the light of the gospel. And he tells them this. He says, you are to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. To the New Testament world, that didn't make any sense. These things were completely opposite. Doves were pure and gentle and would never harm anything. They were used as sacrificial animals. And serpents were crafty and sneaky. Like, read Genesis 3:1. These are the opposite. Jesus is not telling you to be sneaky, by the way. Anyways, why is Jesus saying both? Why should we be gentle, but why? Why should we be strategic? That's what Paul's doing. Be strategic. He's putting some real effort into investigation and asking questions and getting to know people and understanding how to shape a gospel message. He crafted this message a specific way, the only place we see in all of Scripture this way, because he knew his audience. And he knew his audience because he spent time in the marketplace talking and listening. And he wasn't worried about the mocking and the embarrassment because he thought the gospel was powerful enough to change everyone. Powerful enough to take on the best philosophers, the best science, the best skeptic, and anyone else. He thought it was powerful enough. You know what? He was right. Over the next 200 years, Christianity would sweep the entire known world. There would be no culture on those continents left untouched by Christianity. Not only was he confident in its power, he was confident in your value. The chance that some of you might come to Christ. In his case, some of the Athenians might know the surpassing peace and joy of Christ. It was worth it. For just a moment, look at me real quick. You are worth it. You are worth it. Jesus thought so. Paul thought so. I can tell you without a shred of doubt, I think so. Can I tell you the neighborhoods around this campus are worth it? Can I tell you that Oildale is worth it? Can I tell you those in East Bakersfield, even the freckled ones, are worth it? The people in Rosedale are worth it. They're worth it. They're worth us pouring out our lives in the chance that we might spend eternity with them. They're worth more than our casual, nonchalant, shoulder-shrugging indifference. Maybe you're here today and you have had a too little view of God. You've made him into your image. Maybe you can relate to the Stoics who just tried to trudge through life and be moral. Or maybe the Epicureans. You've been trying to live life for your own pleasure, hoping you're going to find some sort of contentment or happiness in that pursuit. Maybe you walked in here today and God has met you. He has cut you to the heart and opened your eyes to his majesty. I will tell you, like Paul told the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Will you come to him today? Will you stop trying to be the smartest person in the room and realize that your creator made you for a purpose, and today could be the first day of that journey? This could be your eternal moment. If you'll stay with me, we only have a couple minutes left in this service, but I have something for you. I have something for you. If you don't know Christ, I have something for you. If you've been walking with him for a long time, I have something for both of you. Do me a favor. Will you bow your head and close your eyes for just a few moments and don't look around anywhere? This isn't anything religious or ceremonial. I just want you to focus really hard for just a minute. If you have never, ever put your full faith in Jesus and surrendered your life to him, I want to offer you the chance to do that today. Not tomorrow. Today could be your eternal moment. Will you give your life to him? No one else's faith can save you. Not your grandma, not your brother, not your mother. No God of your own creation is big enough. The Bible says everyone has sinned, but you can be saved if you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord. If you're willing to ask him for forgiveness and salvation, with every eye closed, with every head bow, would you, if you want to do this, just quietly or silently repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lost on my own, and I can't save myself. I know I'm incapable of loving perfectly. I want you to save me. I give over everything I am to you. In full confidence, I receive your promise of relationship, of the forgiveness of sin, of the Holy Spirit, of eternal life. Be my Lord, please, Jesus, with no one looking up. If you prayed that prayer right now for the first time, would you be brave and just raise your hand so I can see it? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right, look up here real quick. Jesus loves you. He wants more for your life than you can ever imagine. And if you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the family. For those of you that already walk with Christ, if you listen to this message and you want to take this next step of investing in those around you and in the 10-minute window, here's what I want you to do real quickly. I just want you to think of three people that are far from Christ. Just three people, like just the first people that pop into your head that are far from Jesus, whoever they are, whoever popped into your head, I just want you to write that down. Write it on your bulletin, write it in your Bible, write it, whatever you got in front of you, just write down those names. And in just a second, we're gonna pray. And I want you to pray for them, and I want you to commit that you're gonna walk out of here, grab one of those invite cards or three of them, and you're gonna go invite them to the barbecue on Saturday or to Easter the week after that. Can you do that? No. Will you do that? Will you do that? Okay, here we go. If you want even more, you got that holy discontent in your heart, you're like, I do more than that, talk to one of us about Supercharge tonight at 5. We're gonna talk about a bunch of other stuff. It'll be great. If you just raise your hand, hang on for 1 second. When we pray, I'm gonna ask you to go back to that table. You can just walk over there. They have a Bible for you. They have a gift for you. We just wanna talk and celebrate with you and make sure you understand what some of the next steps to follow Jesus look like. And we'd love to celebrate that with you, okay? Yesterday, our church took 40 people to a local evangelism conference. Yeah. It was rocking. Now, if you want to see adults geek out like little kids, you should have seen our church. It was wild. We were the island of misfit toys. Okay. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Our church is going to reach the city, and I don't want you to miss it. We're going to reach them for the glory of God. And you don't want to miss that. You don't want to watch a move of God from far away. You want to be part of one. I'm gonna pray for you. Our elders and our prayer team are gonna be up here. If you need prayer for any reason, you're gonna write down those names of people that popped in your head. If you raised your hand, you're gonna go back to the table. Here we go. Father, we thank you for loving us, for sending your son for us, for not leaving us in our mess, but coming to us, cleaning us up, picking us up, dying for us, giving us your righteousness and your Holy Spirit. God, we love you. We thank you for using us in ministry and getting to participate in this process of kingdom. Well, God, we thank you for that. We desire to see you move in people's lives, to change legacies, to change family trees, to redeem people far from you. We love you. Thank you so much. Amen. You move as the Lord leads you.